So yesterday we, I suppose glanced might be a good word, we looked at Teresa of Avila in 1 hour. John of the Cross was born, she was 27 when he was born, but they met when he was newly ordained priest in the Carmelite order. And then she saw his quality and got him to help her in the reform of the Carmel order. And she was already doing that with the sisters, but she wanted someone to help with the monks. I showed you that map yesterday, and there's Avila, where Therese had the convent, and there Fonteveros is just a few miles northwest. That's where John was born, and he met her and was in the convent there for a number of years. Setting the scene again, for those of you who might knew here today, you can see Luther, the beginnings of the Reformation, was fresh when John was around. Ignatius of Loyola from the north of in the Basque country, north of Spain. The Jesuits were underway in trying to build the church up, to reform the church, but from within, not from outside. And there's John, 1542, that's when John was born, and he had two elder brothers, though the one just above him died as a boy. So basically there was his mother and himself as a baby, and then the 7 or so years older brother. He worked in a hospital as a young man, and then he went to school with the Jesuits. He entered the Carmelite novitiate when he was 21, and he was professed a year or so later. He died at 49, so he's halfway through his life already. He went to the University of Salamanca in 1564. He was ordained in 67, the age of 25, and that's where, as I mentioned, he met Teresa of Avila. Under her direction, he set up the first reform monastery a year later. He was appointed vicar and confessor at the convent of the Incarnation. That's where Therese was mother prioress of 150 sisters. The Carmelite men decided they didn't like this idea of reform. So, and this is perhaps the turning point of John's life. I can't delay on it too long here in one session, but they kidnapped him, took him up the mountains and then across. Well, the map's not there anymore. It's pretty close to Avila, anyhow. They took him to Toledo, and he was there for 9-10 months in a cell. They were getting him to repent, but he had nothing to repent of. He wasn't able to receive communion. He received the discipline regularly. He just stayed in the same clothes and was just terribly neglected by the monks. And in that darkness, the meaninglessness of his life, where nothing made sense, and where everyone was telling him he was a heretic, and there's a lot of that going on at this time, and in that total time of confusion, he experienced the presence of Christ with him. And that held him for the rest of his life. During that time in the prison cell, he wrote in his head the spiritual canticle and then jotted it down later and improved it a bit with time, but that's basically it. He escaped from there, and I needn't tell you that story, and he goes down south where it's a bit safer, south of Spain, and he's prior at the monastery there. He was spiritual director and confessor to the nuns. He became the rector of the Carmelite College there, He was the vicar of the province, so he was obviously a brilliant and very accomplished person in his talents and his character. Then he wrote, you've got it there in blue, The Dark Night of the Soul, The Ascent, the poem. Later on he would write a commentary. He never wanted to write commentaries. I suppose it's like a musician who, they give you the music and if someone says, what does it mean? Well, they play it again. And if you can't get it from the music, well, but John was kinder than that. So he struggled to try and bridge in prose what had poured out of him in poetry. He was, some say he's the finest of the Spanish lyric poets ever. He was prior at Granada, and at that time, in about a couple of weeks, he wrote maybe his most beautiful poem. We'll see a bit of it in a moment. The Living Flame of Love. It just kind of poured out onto the page in one brief time of not rushing around working and checking on the monasteries, etc. I'm going to be offering you now quite a few statements by Ian Matthew, who's a Carmelite, and if you're at all interested in John of the Cross, I suppose I've read a heck of a lot about it, but this is the best introduction to John of the Cross, it's, I think, for me anyhow, The Impact of God. So when you see something up on the overhead there in a reddish colour, they're quotes from him. When you see anything in blue, that's the direct words of John of the Cross. And when you see something in black, it's my little comments. Teresa of Avila wrote, I put it up there yesterday, for those of you who are here, quite a lot of stuff. She never revised anything. She never looked at what she just wrote as she got time, which wasn't easy to get. And so she repeats herself a lot. She starts on one thing and then the next chapter doesn't seem to be coming from anywhere else. And then it's just full of lovely wisdom. But if you look for logic in it, you'll be in a bit of a mess. John of the Cross, on the other hand, was, well, this is how I found him. I mean, he's amazingly logical and clear. It's pretty deep, but it's very clear. As you read one paragraph, a question comes to your mind, he answers it in the next paragraph. Like, it's just so, he doesn't give you room to move at all. It's just kind of like that. And you can't escape his amazing logic and beautiful truths. Let's begin by quoting from Ian Matthew, The Impact of God, page 1. John of the Cross speaks to people who feel unable to change. We may have sensed in our lives a call to freedom, to wholeness, to more than what we are now. John felt this as a call to reach out for God. But within us, maybe not within you, but it's likely, within us, an unvoiced fear can make change impossible. It's the fear that when we reach, we may not find. If I give myself, will God fill me with his life? Our being hesitates to say yes to the one-way track that may end in a wasteland. This is the undermining fear. And while we may not opt for a different track, we may never fully choose this one. That's who he's writing for. Because most of us could well be in that category. Here, John of the Cross has something helpful to say. Poet, pastor, mystic, John is first a witness to the impact of God in his life. He's taken the risk to surrender and can speak with the authority of one who's been there. He testifies to a God who, precisely, is pressing in to meet, to change, to fill us in our deepest need. John's language is moulded to echo this impact. He wrote strongly in verse and only weakly in prose. He wrote in the idiom of bride and bridegroom. This was the era of troubadours and Spanish castles in Spain, and I imagine you could feel the thing. So that was the image he used. It's the least inadequate image for the way he understands God to be. The bridegroom, the one who gives love, and we are the one who welcomes it. John testifies to a God who's pressing in to meet me, to change me, to fill me where my need is deep. So Ian in his book says, let's try to sound John's soul. What's happening to him? To recover there his witness to a self-bestowing God. Love changes people, and John's witness to God's love may help us to trust and to be brave as we strike out on this path. When darkness is invading, when trusted patterns have broken down, when loss, failure, stress, and sin remind us of the threat of chaos, John assures us that the darkness bears the Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 1, you know, there's chaos, swirling waters, darkness over the deep. But then there's the Spirit hovering. And then God says, let there be light. So John assures us that the darkness bears the Spirit of God, who broods over the waters of death and has power to work a resurrection. His word, that's John of the Cross's word, came from experience. That's its power. It's not a theory that's well expressed. It's sharing of an experience. This experience gave him access to others at their point of need. Why not us at our point of need? And this is really a wonderful line that picks up the power of John better than any other, I think. John's greatest gift is not so much to tell us what to do, nor to pinpoint our place on the map, but to draw back the curtains and disclose the whole journey as real. His journey was real, and that's patently obvious from his poetry and his explanations, etc. So that encourages me and you to think, well, God's real, the impact of God is real. Why don't I respond? John has a word for us which is relevant and sensitive, but it's also urgent. If his writing is on fire at his end, and we'll get some of that flame in a moment, the flame of his own experience, it catches fire again at our end as he sees our potential and as we catch the flame. John's aim is not to, another very important statement, is not to extract yet more effort. That's a pretty common response from me and from you and from just about everybody when things aren't as good as they should be. Try harder. If only I could make more effort, and then I could make 10 resolutions instead of one. It would all work. That's part of our culture, sadly, but it's wrong. John's aim is not to extract yet more effort, but to open the path to what will genuinely meet our need. Unlock and open a path. Another key idea, John's word is not so much perfection as if it were only about me becoming myself, another part of our culture. No, John prefers to call it, and these are words from John, union. Not perfect, me becoming perfect, but union. Union with God, union of love. And I just recall for you now the statement of Jesus in the Last Supper. He says, look, I'm the vine. And you do know, of course, this is about being perfect. He didn't say, I'll show you how to be a vine. Imitate me and you'll become a vine too. Didn't say that, and that's not the way it works. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Be united with me, stay with me, cling to me, and you'll bear much fruit. He'll bear much fruit through you. So we never become perfect. We just cling to the one who is perfect. It's for this union with God that we were created. And it's for this union that all of us here this morning long, or we wouldn't be here. In Matthew, what excludes us from John's writing is not our being too low down some scale of perfection. Oh, that's all right for mystics. Well, if it's all right for mystics, it's okay for you and me, because we're all called to be mystics, into communion with God. So John, the point of departure is a sense of need, which is there, a recognition that our life will not be complete till God is at its centre. We're excluded, and please take this personally, each of us, I'm excluded not by where I am. The thief on the cross wasn't excluded by being there. Judas wasn't excluded by being in the middle of denying Jesus, and Jesus hugs him and calls him friend. Now, different people go in different directions, but where we are isn't the problem. It's our unwillingness to go further. We're welcomed in when we wish to seek. Do you wish to seek? Change, that's a bit more deep. We might want to seek, but do I actually want to change? Do I want to be changed? We can hear John's answer if we share his question and it poured out of his soul in that dark cell. Where have you hidden, beloved? So John's experience, Ian Matthew continues, I'll give you John in a minute, John's experience of impact and of darkness is in itself no guarantee that our lives are open to the divine. And maybe, maybe not. Only if John's words speak to us of Jesus would it claim to be valid for all. In sounding John's soul, it's Christ that we're seeking, and he is for everyone. So that's our assurance. What John did is what John did. And I might or mightn't do it, but he takes us to Christ, who will certainly continue to love and draw us into communion. In his darkness, there was disclosed to him Christ's desire to love him. He discovered a God who gives himself. That's the definition of love, isn't it? Gives himself to the poor, to the needy, to the broken, to the blind, to the lame, to the betraying, to the pilots of this world, he gives himself. John writes in his commentary on the flame, where God is concerned, love, says John, is never idle. It's in continuous movement. God is always acting in your life and in my life, always impacting. Brackets, we have to be very clear on what we're saying here. God isn't controlling. God isn't planning. There's no plan. How can God plan when God is? There's no future in God. Our present moment is all we have too. We must be so careful not to think that okay, God's in charge, isn't there? Somebody said that. So all's right with the world. Well, whoever said that never read a newspaper and never watched the TV and I don't know what the hell they were talking about. God doesn't control anything. God loves. And you all know they're not the same. In fact, they don't fit together at all. God is acting all the time in your life and in mine and in our world and in Syria. Loving, if only we'd pick that up. So our question is never, why, God, are you doing this? If we ask that question, God would ask us, why are you doing it? We're asking, where are you, God? Where have you hidden, beloved? Because God is wherever there's love. Where God is concerned, love, not control, love is never idle. It's in continuous movement. Again, in blue there for John's words, God's presence is like a song that is new, always new, wrapped round with joy and love. Ian Matthew writes, permeating the commentary is an awareness of a self-communicating God, a God whose plan is to fill us with nothing less than himself. The flame of love, is a person. It's the spirit. It's the personal love between Jesus of Nazareth and the God he called Abba. That's the flame. That's the Jesus wants to share with us his prayer, his communion with God. We won't have a separate one. His faith, his hope, his love. This is the breath of Christ that he wants us to breathe. Prayer. Start with something simple. This is in his flame, in his commentary on the flame of love. He talks about meditation. I imagine you're all familiar with this. For a better understanding of this beginner's stage, and we would do well to always see ourselves as beginners, because we are. We're talking about an infinite journey. No matter how long the journey's been, you and I are still very much beginners. So he says, for a better understanding of this beginner's stage, it should be known, writes John of the Cross, that the practice of beginners is to meditate, to make acts and discursive reflections with the imagination, particularly, as he'll go on to say, on a scene from the Gospel with Jesus in it. Because if we want to find out who God is, we have to keep looking at Jesus, and how better than through the Gospels. Make acts of discursive reflection with our imagination. Sit with Jesus at the well. Be the blind man who says, I want to see again. You know, be the leper who says, you could heal me. Well, you know all that. Those in this state should be given matter for meditation and discursive reflection, pondering the meaning of this scene for me. Jesus says to the woman at the well, if only you knew the gift of God. Well, isn't he saying that to me? If only I knew the gift of God. What is the gift of God? And we kind of reflect on that. Make interior acts and profit in spiritual things from the delight and satisfaction of the senses. For by being fed with the relish of spiritual things, the appetite is torn away from sensual things. Our pleasure is more in this than in other things that can easily distract us. John gave this advice to his novices. It's quoted by Ian Matthew on that page 143, and he's quoting from this author who's written there. By the way, everything up here, the whole of this presentation, is all on my website, and the information is out there on the whiteboard, how to get it later. If some of it a text you might like but you haven't got time to write it down now, well, you can get it later. But this is what John's advice was to the novices. The first thing is to summon up the mysteries of Jesus by imagining them. Be present to Jesus as he sits wearied at the well, hot, alone, waiting. Imagine, not in detail, but impressionistically, as entering the scene, not observing it. Then, second, ponder in your mind the mystery you've evoked. Jesus is there, weary, for me. He demands no expiation. He wants to quench thirst with living, life-giving water. He allows me to be there with him. Third, attentiveness to God in loving stillness. This is where the fruit of the other activities is plucked, and where the door of the mind is opened to God's light. Attentive in love, desire him there, in whatever scene it is you're reflecting. Adore him there, be with him in faith. God's favours, writes John, and visits are generally in accord with the intensity of the yearning and ardours of love which precede them. God doesn't give grace and love except according to the soul's desire. Your heart can be open that much, or that much, or that much. The sunflower moving with the sun is brilliantly open to the warmth. The more the soul desires and loves, the more God gives. Not because God is measuring, it's only that much can fit in. God's love is complete all the time, but how big is the opening to welcome it? Since the soul, writes John, lives with that driving force of a fathomless desire for union with God, any delay whatsoever is burdensome and disturbing. And elsewhere in a letter, John wrote, "The waters of inward delights do not spring from the earth. One must open toward heaven the mouth of desire, empty of all else that might fill it." And he quotes from the psalm, "Open wide your mouth that I may fill it." The initiative in all prayer is from God. What we find filling John's mind is a God who is supremely active. You, these are Ian Matthews' words, but picking up the feeling of John, you are piercing, repaying, slaying, giving life, waking, breathing. You did seem oppressive, but it was you who seemed oppressive. You may tear the veil, but it has to be you that tears it. You, the beloved bridegroom. If my soul gives radiance to it, because you shine on it. And if I love, it's because your love, Jesus' love, awakens it. John's God anticipates, initiates, gives, transforms, like a flame entering till it engages the deepest centre. John's universe is drenched in a self-outpouring God. As we sound John's experience at its most authentic, we find this to be the reality he knew. John experienced a God who was pressing in to give God's self. And if God was wanting to do that to John in this terrible moments of months of meaninglessness, then he's obviously wanting to do it to each of us. I'm yours. I'm for you. This is God speaking. I'm pleased to be as I am, that I may be yours and may give myself to you. If you're seeking God, writes John, know that much more is God seeking you. God's purpose is to make the soul great. When the deep caverns of the soul are empty and pure, the thirst and hunger and sense of spiritual longing is more than can be borne. The capacity of these caverns is deep, because that which they can hold is deep and infinite. The caverns are the caverns of your heart, soul, being. in his spiritual canticle, the poem itself, one of the lines reads a prayer. If only on your silvered over face, God's silvered over face. So imagine you're looking into a pond. There's one down there you can look into. But it's silvered over. If only you would suddenly form the eyes I long for so, which I bared, sketched deep within my heart. We're born to be in this communion. It's there in every baby who looks into his mother's eyes or her mother's eyes. And we'll find there a sacrament of it, of course. It's there in every lover's glance. It's there in as we look at creation. But what we're picking up is something that it's already in us. We're built for it, but then he wants the eyes of Christ, the eyes of God, in other words, to gaze at him. In commenting on these lines, John states that it seems that the beloved is now always looking at the one he loves. And later he writes, when you look at me, your eyes imprinted on me your grace, so ardently did you love me. God's gaze, writes he in Matthew, is God's love. And his love does things. God's gaze works four blessings in the soul. It cleanses. It makes beautiful, it enriches, and enlightens. They're words from John of the Cross, quoted by Ian Matthew. That's meditation, where we all begin, and I would think we would never leave that. We're always beginning. Focusing on Jesus, learning about him, being with him in all the scenes of the gospel. That's why they're there. Then there's something that they call contemplation, which is not the same. This is what John writes. When the appetite has been fed somewhat and has become in a certain fashion accustomed to spiritual things, and has acquired some fortitude and some constancy, God begins to wean the soul and place it in a state of contemplation. God places the soul, you, in a state of contemplation. We can't do it. God wants to do it. Some quickly accommodate their senses and appetites to God and in their activity pass on to the Spirit which God works in them, writes John. This happens when the soul's discursive acts and meditations cease. You become one word is enough. You don't have to go through the whole scene of the man born blind. You want to see again, and it's all there. The imagination isn't working, and the discursion, you don't seem to want to go into the discursive stuff. When the soul's discursive acts and meditation cease, as well as its initial sense of satisfaction and fervour, and it's unable to practice discursive meditation as before or find any support for the senses, the sensory part is left in dryness. Because its riches are transferred to the Spirit, which doesn't pertain to the senses. We should proceed, says John of the Cross, when this occurs in our prayer, we should proceed only with a loving attentiveness to God. without making specific acts. We should conduct ourselves passively. Difficult word that, I think, in English, but he means we're looking to receive, not looking to give. Without efforts of our own, but with a simple, loving awareness, as with eyes open in loving attention. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me as you have said. When it happens that we're conscious of being placed, not putting ourselves there, because we actually can't. We can't contemplate. We can't do that. It's beyond us. And anything, if you can do something, well, it's not contemplation. Contemplation is when you're taken somewhere. When it happens that we're conscious of being placed in solitude and in that state of listening, we should even forget the practice of loving attention, so as to remain free for what the Lord desires of us. So there's little reflection in watching what we're doing, or what's happening to us. Our attention is on the eyes that are formed. We should make use of that loving attentiveness only when we don't feel ourselves placed in this solitude, or inner idleness, or oblivion, or spiritual listening, and John's struggling for words. Contemplation, says John, is nothing but a hidden, peaceful, loving inflow of God. If it's given room, and that's our bit, if it's given room, it will inflame the spirit with love. Pure contemplation lies in receiving. Contemplation, writes Ian Matthew, reflecting on John's writings, is prayer where I'm no longer a tourist, where sense has shifted to spirit, where plenty of insights and aspirations have given way to a less picturesque, more total form of togetherness with God. It's shadowed, dim, unknowing, now their strange, newfound glowing gives warmth and radiance for my love's delight. Ah, gentle and so loving, you were with me, proving that you are there in secret and alone. Your fragrant breathing stills me. Your grace, your glory fills me so tenderly. Your love becomes my own. John guides us to the one thing that we really must do, and it's obedience. He writes, what does it profit you to give God one thing if he asks of you another? Consider what it is that God wants and then do it. You'll satisfy your heart better than with something toward which you yourself are inclined. Finding out what God's will is can be a very delicate process, of course, hence the need for spiritual companionship and so on. But if we really want it, then we may discern wrongly and then we have to retrace our steps, fine. We're human beings, but we're really weighing and we really want. We want, as Teresa put it yesterday, we want what God wants. So if that's true, God will reveal his will to us. And it's always how we can love better. The union of love of God is an habitual and loving attentiveness to the will of God. Jesus is full of it, and you know, I always do what pleases my Father, etc. Stranded, in Matthew, stranded, starving, someone has to get up and send off into the unknown to search for food because the cars ran out of petrol and we had a crash and we're in the middle of somewhere, in a forest or something. Well, someone has to go off and look for help, and they have to take whatever water they can and have to hack their way through the undergrowth, hoping somehow to forge a path to something somewhere. That can happen. But, he goes on, then we hear a helicopter. Rescue's approaching. They picked it up by looking at something to do with mobile phones. I don't know how, but they're coming. That changes everything, says Ian. The one thing needed now is not to continue hacking your way through the undergrowth, but to make a space so that the helicopter can land. John of the Cross writes, making space for God in order to receive. That's our role, our job. Make space to receive God's gift, which is nothing less than God's self. If you're seeking God, John encourages us, much more is your beloved seeking you. Progress will be measured less by the ground covered and more by the amount of room God is given to manoeuvre. Space, emptiness are key words. John's word is nada, nothing. Up the top of the mountain, space. Empty hands, cupped up to receive God. The summit of the mountain is a huge space, and on the mountain, nothing, because it holds a total presence. The crucial question, I'd see in Matthew commenting on John, the crucial question is not what must I achieve. The crucial question is what's standing in God's way in my life? What obstacles have to be cleared? It's denying not the thing or the person. What's being denied is our dependence on the thing or the person, so clearing a space for genuine communion. A bird, writes John, can be tied to a branch with a bit of string, but it can also be tied by a little tiny silk thread, and it can't fly because of the thread. So we've got to break every attachment, not just a few and keep the main ones, if we want to fly. The issue is affirming a greater love. We're not spending our time. Peter, when he was on the boat and Jesus was, and it's a story, of course, and full of metaphor and symbol, Jesus is walking on the water. Peter says, if you tell me, I'll come to you and cross the water. And Jesus says, it's fine, come. Peter didn't concentrate on getting out of the boat. He concentrated on Jesus, where he wanted to go. So he got out of the boat, so he walked on the water, till he changed his focus. And then Jesus grabbed him and said, you silly, you have little faith. Say no to your desires, and you'll discover what your heart really desires. What makes you think your longings are God's longings, writes John. When John, writes Ian Matthew, when John seeks an experience of God, he doesn't mean feeling as opposed to not feeling. He means reality as opposed to mere theory. Something you read in a book. He's not looking for a shot in the arm, writes Ian Matthew, to brighten a dreary day. He's looking for a person with whom he's content to be even if the day stays dreary. His search is not for a feeling of encounter. His search is for encounter. He wants not just perfection, but nothing less than union. If you agree, if you like what Ian Matthew writes, buy the book and you'll find it. You can just keep reading it if you're interested in John as you are. When John says night, what comes to John's mind is not so much suffering, even redeemed suffering. Suffering doesn't come from God, of course. It comes from our inherited genes. It comes from bombs from the sky, if you're living in some parts of the world. It comes from other people's infidelity. It can come from anywhere. Suffering, suffering, and it comes. So John's not focusing on the suffering. He's focusing on the presence. You can suffer alone or you can suffer in the presence of the one who loves you. Well, obviously, which would you prefer? John's teaching has been directing us to a God who gives himself. That's the flame of love. His focus has been on the space that we make for the gift, and that's the ascent of Mount Carmel, the book. It's on the opening God himself carves. We can only do so much. God will make all the space God needs if you let God. And that's the bit that's bewildering and suffering and dark and doesn't make sense because we're not controlling it. And John's teaching is about a project which stretches from God's plan to eternity to its final fulfillment in heaven, which is his poem, The Canticle of Canticles. So I'm drawing to a close now. Jesus is the experience of God, is the experience of Jesus. And he takes us into his communion with God. The two words that John uses all the time are todo, which in Spanish, unto, means everything. Heaven will be that, a total entry into the caverns of Christ's heart, an infinite space for the Father. And the other word is nada, nothing. It's not enough for Jesus to have said night. It's important in John's view that Jesus should have experienced night. And we've got the agony in the garden and the crucifixion to prove that, among many other scenes. He's our example and our light. On the cross, the heart of Jesus became a massive space for the fire of the Spirit to burn. Free to flame out, more intense than all the fires of the world, in resurrection. The resurrection is the flame of love in Jesus' heart, even on the cross, forgiving, caring, all of that you know. The flame then he's taken into